Oh, good morning, Mosaic Church. How about that moment at the end of the bridge in that last song where the instruments cut out and it was like this wall of voices just praising God? Woo! Oh, just lifted me. Oh, so good. Man, I love the series that we are in over the last couple weeks and the few weeks ahead as we set our faces towards Good Friday and the cross and Easter and the empty tomb, talking about what the story the Bible actually tells is. There are a lot of false narratives, and they're pretty compelling because they play on some of our broken desires. They play on some of our misunderstandings. I want to talk about one of them, and I've got an image that kind of demonstrates it. But I would say that most of humanity, much of America, even in the church, people believe some form of this narrative. So if you show me that first image. And what we've got here is we've got a mountain, and God is way up on top of this mountain, and humans are down at the bottom of the mountain. And we know somehow that we've got to get to God, right? We know that one day we're going to die, and we've got to figure out how in the world do we get up top to God. And there's this big question mark. Because we don't know. We don't know how tall the mountain is. It seems pretty gigantic. And we don't know what it takes, what activities I need to engage in, what thoughts I need to have, what words I need to say. How do I need to treat people? Is it through achievement? Is it me climbing to the top of the ladder of my career? Is it through raising a good family? Is it through being nice? Is it through being kind? Is it through being generous? Is it through religious activities? Is it about praying? Is it about reading my Bible? Is it about coming to church? Is it about, and I don't want to make you guys insecure, but is it about when the message is over, staying in the sanctuary for the final worship song? Because if it is, we in danger, Mosaic. What do I have to do? I had a conversation. I actually took these two Mormon missionaries to lunch the other day, and we were just having a conversation. We were talking about their life and what they think, what they believe. And man, my heart was just so heavy for them, because what it seems like out of their mouths is it's the good things that they do. It's how faithful they are to their book of scripture. If they're very faithful, if they're really kind, if they're really nice, if they go on mission like they're supposed to, then they can slowly work their way up to when they die, they will get to be with God. And I was just so burdened for them. I remember my dad, we were in a taxi, and this Muslim taxi driver was driving us, and he was having this conversation with him, and I was just listening. I was a kid at the time, and the guy was just saying, yeah, it's very similar, right? We need to do the good things, the right things to get our way up to God, but then at the end, because God is sovereign, he can make whatever judgment he wants. I could have done all the things I was supposed to do. I could have been totally faithful to the Quran, and yet in the last moment, God can say no. Because he's God, he can do that. I just think, oh my. I feel like this narrative bleeds into so much of the way that we see God. And it's scary. One, it's exhausting. Because I never know if I'm doing enough. I never know if I'm being good enough. I never know as I look around and I compare myself to others, everyone seems better than me. They seem nicer or kinder or more religious than me. I just don't think I can do it. I don't know how high it is. I get exhausted just trying. And then secondly, it breeds an insecure attachment with God. Because we don't know what the relationship with him is like, if it's secure or not. Psychologists talk about attachment theory. There's a guy named Kurt Thompson. He's a psychiatrist. He's a follower of Jesus. He's a writer, brain scientist, loves the brain and how it works. And he says this, everyone comes out of the womb looking for someone looking for them. Everyone comes out of the womb looking for someone who is looking for them. Someone who is always delighted to see them. Who is always glad to be in their presence. And I'm guessing many of you can relate to that, Right? We're constantly looking around. Is there someone who is looking for me and no matter what is glad to see me? And you see it happen in kids as they're trying to develop this attachment with their primary caregiver, whether it's their mom or their dad, the grandparent, whoever is raising them. They're looking, is there someone who's looking for me? And is there someone who is happy to see me, who's delighted to be in my presence no matter what? But what happens so often for 99, maybe 100% of us is our parents aren't perfect, right? And they don't do everything perfectly. And even when they do, we aren't perfect. And so we develop a misaligned attachment. And maybe it's an insecure attachment where we just don't know. Like, are we okay? Did I do what I was supposed to do? Did I not what I was supposed to do? Did I talk enough? Did I not talk enough? Did I say the right things? Did I say the wrong things? Was I present? Was I not? Did I get you the thing that I was supposed to get you? Did I not get the thing I wasn't supposed to get you? And you have this relationship where you just don't know. Are they happy with me? Are they not happy with me? Did I please them? Did I not? Are they going to be mad at me when they come home? Was their day good? Was their day bad? Are they angry with me? Are they frustrated with me? And you just have this insecure relationship and you just don't know what to do. And it is exhausting. It's terrifying. And what happens so often is we map our relationship with our primary caregiver onto God. And we begin to believe that's what God is like. And so I need to be nervous because I'm not really sure if I've prayed enough. And maybe last night I felt pretty good about my relationship with God. God, you felt super near and close. I felt great. But then this morning, I don't feel you. Where are you? You don't seem near. And you know what? I didn't get up early this morning. And I didn't read my Bible. I didn't study it. I'm not memorizing. I didn't, you know, fast with the rest of the church. Like I just don't know. I don't know how you feel about me. And so I don't know how to approach you. Let me tell you, men and women, this narrative is a scary narrative. And part of what makes it so scary is if you don't read the Bible closely, you can find a lot of this there. If you twist some things, if you miss some things, it can seem like this is what's going on. And I love that we're in this series that is saying, no, that's not what it's like. That's not what God is like. And so we started in the Garden of Eden. And I want to show you a different image. And I want you to see the Garden of Eden narrative in this way. So God, he creates this incredibly beautiful, awesome, amazing world. And it's almost like this tiered reality. Because the Garden of Eden is up on this mountain. And so it starts with, you've got the waters. Genesis chapter 1, God separates the waters from the waters. And then he causes the dry land to come up out of the waters. So you got the dry land up on the waters. And then God creates this land called Eden. And in the land of Eden, he plants a garden. And there's a center of the garden. And at the very center of the garden, there's a tree, the tree of life. And I love, in the opening pages of scripture, we already see God obliterating this false narrative. Because what happens is he forms the people from the dust of the what? The earth, the dust of the land. So people are formed just outside of the waters on this bottom tier of the land. And then God brings them, he raises them up and brings them and places them in Eden. And then he plants a garden for them. He invites them into the garden, brings them into the garden. And then he says, hey, enjoy. In fact, the first command God gives is eat from any tree you want, except for that one. There's so many trees that you can enjoy. Enjoy. In fact, what I really want you to do is I want you to come into the very center of the garden and partake in my life through eating from the tree of life. See, the picture of God from the very beginning is this invitation into more of him, this invitation to be closer to him. But we see this pattern develop that first starts with this beautiful invitation, but then it leads to a rejection of that invitation from humans. And Adam and Eve say, nope, we don't want to partake of your life. We want to eat from the tree that's on the way. Because even though we are image bearers of God, we are already like you. We think we need to become like you. We think we're not because we've been deceived. We've been tricked. And we don't want your life. We want to get life on our own. And what happens is in that rejection of God's invitation, there is exile. God exiles them out of the garden. but they still get to hang out in Eden, right? Adam and Eve are still in Eden. And what's really incredible to me about the picture that we see of God and his disposition towards us, even when we sin, is that God is kind. Because God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to die. But the day they eat of the fruit, did they die? No. See, God's kindness is radical. He could have just killed him, but he didn't. In fact, what he did, and you find this out as you look at the stories that are later mapped on, is he killed an animal in their place and clothed them with it. An animal died so they wouldn't have to die. You have an invitation from God. You've got a rejection of the invitation. You've got exile, but you have kindness from God. And now you got Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel are in the land of Eden. And they're offering their offerings, their sacrifices. What I think you're supposed to imagine is at the door of Eden, the garden, where the cherubim are and the flaming sword is. And Cain's offering is not accepted. Abel's is, but Cain's is not. And Cain gets frustrated. And God comes to Cain. Right, Cain's frustrated. He didn't do the sacrifice that was accepted, but God comes to Cain. He says, hey, why are you downcast? Don't you understand, and I love the Hebrew word. He says, don't you understand that there can be exaltation for you or lifting up for you? That God said to Cain, there is the opportunity to be brought up by me into more, into better, into deeper. See, there's this invitation. But what does Cain do? He rejects the invitation and he kills his brother. And so he gets exiled out of the garden. But what God does, once again, the incredible kindness, the mind-blowing kindness, is first of all, he doesn't kill Cain. Cain just killed his brother. And later on, God's going to say a life for a life. And so that makes sense that God would kill Cain, but he doesn't. In fact, not only does he not kill Cain, he protects Cain. Cain said, whoa, my punishment is too much. You've put me into the area of the land and somebody's going to kill me. And God said, I'm going to put a sign on you so that everyone will know I'm protecting you and you won't get killed. And immediately we see such different things that the Bible is teaching in this narrative that it begins by God inviting us into more with him. And yet we misunderstand it so much. And you see it with Adam and Eve. So let's just imagine you're in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? And they've got this incredible relationship with God. God's been kind and generous and blessed them and given them the gift of food and life and just so much. And then the deceiver comes and he tricks them. He deceives them. And so they disobey God. And then here's what happens. Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to see this scripture. It says this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, and the humans heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind of the day. Now, your Bible might say the cool of the day. There's a few different translations of it. It's the word ruach, which means wind or breath or spirit. Now, there's a reason why it's this word, and you're going to see it play out here and then and even later. But God comes down in the wind of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, something's happened. Nothing has ever been between them and God. But in that moment when they chose to sin against God, to rebel, something changed in their brain. In the way their brain processed information, all of a sudden in their mind, this God who's been loving and kind and generous and safe is now no longer safe. They believe that God is dangerous to them, that God's going to kill them. And so what do? They hide, right? That is the natural reaction when you think you're in the presence of someone who is no longer safe, right? They believe God isn't safe. They hear the wind and they think it's a storm. They think this God is coming in the storm to take them out. And so they hide, and we see this. It says, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. And you can almost hear God's heart breaking in this moment. God has been so kind and generous and loving. And yet, despite all his efforts, now these people whom he loves, who he created, who he breathed the breath of life into their nostrils, they are now afraid of him. Because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, I can relate to this. I mean, you think about this in terms of the development of a kid. A kid is looking for someone, looking for them, and perhaps they've got a great caregiver, a great dad or a great mom who is delighted to see them and is always loving to them. But then at some point, the kid gets to an age where they disobey, and now their primary caregiver becomes the disciplinarian, and they get their hands slapped. They get their legs slapped. They get put in timeout, whatever it is. And all of a sudden, the kid doesn't know what to do because this person who used to feel safe no matter what has now done something that doesn't feel good to them. And they can't process all of the reasons why this is good for them in the future. And so now there's this crisis in their brain of, I had someone who's safe, but now they're no longer safe. I think about, you know, with my dad, fantastic dad, never abused us, never did anything like that. Great caregiver, but he was also the main disciplinarian in our family. And let me tell you what, when I disobeyed, you know who I didn't want to see? My dad. Absolutely. In fact, when I disobeyed, the first thing I did, it was like I was in a, you know, a crime drama and I'm going back to the scene of the crime and I'm making sure like I'm covering it all up. Like no one knows what happened. No one can see what happened. And if someone could, we got to get our story straight. We got to know because we can't be getting punished by my dad, right? And then in case something does get discovered, then what you do? Just lie. Lie, 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 lie. No, that wasn't me. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. I know what's on my hands. It was, I don't know how I got there. You know, like you just lie. Because you're afraid of this person. Now, I can't imagine what that was like for my dad, who had worked so hard, put so much time and effort into showing me he loved me, that he had become someone who I perceived as unsafe, who I perceived as my enemy, who I perceived didn't think about my good anymore. But that's what's going on, and I get that. I understand. I can relate to that. And then we see this happen with Israel. God brings Israel out of Egypt through all of these incredible miracles. I mean, demonstrates over and over and over, I'm totally for you. I've got your back. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. And then they cross the Red Sea and there's no water. And God says, hey, I'm going to supernaturally provide water for you. And he does. And then they're hungry. And so God says, I'm going to supernaturally provide food for you. And he does. And he brings them up to Mount Sinai. And at the base of Mount Sinai, he invites them up. And it's through this unique little scenario. God tells Moses, hey, tell the people there's going to be 3 days of stuff that goes on. For the first 2 days, I want you to put a barrier around the mountain. I don't want anyone coming up. Don't even touch the base of the mountain. But on the third day, when the trumpet sounds, I want to invite y'all up onto the mountain. A chapter later, Moses is reflecting on what happened and he's recounting it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. It says this, now, when all the people saw the thunder, so day one, day two, day three, on top of this mountain, God shows up and it's like a storm, right? Which you can relate to the Garden of Eden, God coming down in the wind of the day. And the people saw thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid. They were afraid and they trembled and they stood where? Far off. God had invited them to come closer, and yet because of their fear, they thought God is not safe. He's not good. He doesn't have my best interest at heart. If I go up where God has told me to go, I'm going to get hurt, injured. It's not going to be good for me. So they stood far off. And Moses said, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. They're afraid. And Moses said to the people, don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. But the people stood far off. And it is this epic moment with the people of God where they show, God, we don't trust you. We don't believe that you're safe. We don't believe that no matter what, you're going to be glad to see us. We think you're going to be dangerous for us. And so they stand far off while Moses drew near. Only Moses, one out of all of the entire nation, only one person was willing to believe that even in this display of power, God was good. Only Moses drew near. And what you see, the same pattern that we saw in Eden twice over, is there's this invitation to come up, to draw near, and there's the rejection of the invitation. And so what we should expect to see is exile. But once again, God just blows up the narrative. He does not exile the people of Israel. Instead, God makes his home among the people. God goes up from the mountain and comes down to the bottom of the mountain and makes his home with people in the tabernacle. And we looked at this last week. Renaud talked about it. The tabernacle is the picture of God coming to us when we won't answer the invitation to come up to him. God makes his home among the people. He's not just a God that invites us near. He's a God that comes near to us when we can't. And so the question that we wrestle with today is this: how are we to respond when God, the holy God of the universe, makes his home among us? How should we respond? And we look at this with the temple and the tabernacle. And if you think about the temple and the tabernacle, these are two words that may not be familiar to you. These are two things that are basically the same thing. The tabernacle was the moving temple. God told them to build a tent where he would dwell in a unique, powerful way. And as you move around, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, as they moved around and wandered, they needed a movable home for God, right? But when they were established in the land and they had a king, they built a temple, like a permanent tabernacle structure. But the structures were very similar. And now, the temple took a whole lot more time and a lot more money, and it was way more permanent. But it was basically the same. And when you look at the structure of it, you can begin to see that false narrative creep in. So I want to show you an image, a bird's eye view of what the structure of the temple would be. This would be Solomon's temple. He built the first temple. And it was just like the tabernacle. And it's very simple. There are three different courts. You've got the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that's where God said, my Shekinah glory, or the most pure concentration of my holiness, is going to be. And then there's going to be the holy place. And then there's going to be the outer courts. And if you are the high priest, once a year, you can come into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. If you're a priest, you can come into the holy place. And if you're anyone else, you can come into the outer courts. But you look at it and you can begin to think, wait a second, God must not be safe, right? God, like, I don't know what it's going to be like when I interact with God, because he has put all these barriers up so that I can't get to him. Maybe God is worried he's going to be in a bad mood one day and he's just going to take, come out on us and just kill us. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. Now, if you look at this in the structure of the mountain, now this is you, as you map on the tabernacle and the temple, you're supposed to see Eden, and there's a number of things going on, but I want you to see this. If you look at the mountain, if you look at this form, what it is it's like a descending desaturation of God's holiness. So in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that is the pure, concentrated, radical holiness of God. And then in the holy place, it's a little bit less potent. And then in the outer courts, it's even less potent than that. And then as you go down to Jerusalem, into the land of Israel, into the land of the Gentiles, that's the picture you should have in your mind. And so there are a number of different ways that God tells you to interact. But what we can see is there's a complete misunderstanding of what God is like when you look at the second temple. So the first temple gets destroyed because Israel is, rejecting God over and over and over again. And they actually become worse than the nations before them. And then they rebuild the temple. And then Herod, just before Jesus, expands the temple and makes it, pretty incredible. But in that expansion, they changed the design. I want you to see it. If you look at a bird's eye view of the second temple, you see that they added all these other things in there to keep you from God. And maybe they thought God was too dangerous, or maybe they wanted to create some sort of tiered social thing. I'm not sure. But what you see is you've got the most holy place, then you've got the holy place, and then you've got the court of Israel. This is where only guy Israelites could go, only male Israelites could go. And then you've got the court of women, which male Israelites and female Israelites could go, but female Israelites, women Israelites, they could not go any further than that. And then you've got the court of Gentiles. So if you're a Gentile, if you're not a Jewish person, you can't even go into the court of women. And then you've got the walls that separate it from the rest of Jerusalem and the walls outside of Jerusalem. And there are a number of things that are going on. And you look at the life and ministry of Jesus, and he just totally turns this upside down. And it's really brilliant. But what we see is a group of people who misunderstand the story of who God is, who humans are, and what God's disposition is towards them. They begin to believe that God is not a God who wants to be in their presence. And he's a God who is dangerous to them because he might fly off the handle at them. But what we see is that's not what the Bible teaches. That he's a God that comes near to us and makes his home among us. And then not just that, he does this. So when they build the tabernacle, Moses up on the mountain, he gets the, you know, what tabernacle is supposed to be like. They go down, they build the tabernacle. And then Moses now cannot go into the tabernacle. He can't go in because of the sin of the people. And sin is just the evil actions that we engage in, this disobedience from God. But sin has this staining power, right? It stains us when we engage in sinful behavior. And now the people are stained by all this sin, and Moses can't go into the tent. And so God calls him and tells him this, and I love this. I want you to see this, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And it is beautiful. Now, I've got some words in brackets, and I want you to see the Hebrew in this because it really is helpful. And sometimes when you're trying to translate word for word from Hebrew to English, you miss a little bit. And so here's what's going on. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So God is speaking from the tent, right? His pure concentrated holiness is speaking out to Moses outside the tent. And he said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any Adam, you probably have when any man, it's just the word for human, but it's a particular word for human, Adam, which is Adam, trying to call our attention back to the Garden of Eden and God's invitation for humans to come up and partake of his divine life and their rejection of that. He says, when any human, when any Adam comes near. Now, this is the word korban. This is the verb form of the word korban. And then the noun form of the verb korban happens here. When anyone comes near to the Lord with a coming near thing, that's what korban means. You probably see in your Bible offering. And offering is a good translation, but there's no English word that encapsulates the fullness of this word. But God says, when anyone comes near to the Lord with a coming near thing, you shall come near with your coming near thing of livestock from the herd or from the flock. And what God does is not only does he invite people in, he says, this is how you can come in. What we have is a holiness problem. We have a holiness problem because God is holy. We are sinful and we are stained by sin. And there's an issue. If you think about Isaiah, Isaiah is one of the prophets of Israel, and he wrote a pretty long book, had a lot to say. And Isaiah, in chapter 6, has this experience where he's transported into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he flips out because he realizes, I'm not a priest, and I'm not the high priest. I don't belong here. I'm in danger. I'm going to die. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and I've seen the glory of God, and I'm going to die. And what God does is he sends one of his angelic creatures with a coal from the altar, and he burns Isaiah's lips, and he says, your sins have been atoned for, and now it's okay for you to be here. See, there's a holiness problem. Because, and the way that we should think about it is this, I think it can easily begin, we can begin to think that God is holy and he doesn't like us and he's angry with us. And so if we come near, he's going to kill us. Think of it more like this. fire and paper. Fire, as paper gets near it, at some point in time, paper will get close enough to fire that fire will consume it. But it's not because fire hates paper. It's not because of, you know, paper beats rock. That's not like that's not why this happens. It happens because fire by its nature consumes what is combustible. Holiness is this. The holiness of God is the most pure concentration of his radical goodness. And as evil gets near, it gets consumed because by God's nature, he consumes what is evil. And so if you're a person who's been committing evil, you are now stained by evil. And so if you come closer, you're going to get consumed, but not because God's mad at you, because you've been stained by sin and evil. And so what God says to them is, I'm going to provide a way for you to come near. And what you need to have is a sacrifice of atonement. Now, this word atonement, it's a great word. It's the Hebrew word kapar. And I want you to see it. Atonement has two major meanings that overlap. They're connected. And we need to see both of these pictures and to understand the fullness of what God is doing here. So kapar means two things. One, to ransom, and two, to purify. Think about it like this. Let's say you and I are friends. We're not, but let's just pretend for a second that you and I are friends. And I want to go to the bar and I want to, you know, drink some water that's been, you know, some grape juice has been set out for, you know, a few years. And I've run out of money, right? I got no cash in my wallet. And so I break into your house and I steal $100 from you, right? Let's say I've done that. Now, in order for me to repair the relationship with you, I've got to do two things. First, I got to repay the $100. And I've got to fix the damages that I caused as I broke into your house. But there's so much more going on than that. If we were friends and I did that to you, if I broke into your house where you feel safe at night, now there's anxiety you've got. Now there's fear that you have. And now there's trust that has been broken between us. So I don't just have to pay the $100 and fix the damages. I have to fix what I have vandalized in our relationship. I've stained the environment of our relationship and I've got to fix that. I've got to rebuild the trust. I've got to try and help you feel safe again. Otherwise, there's going to be a problem in our relationship and there won't be reconciliation, not fully. And so what God says is, you as a people, right? You're sinful. You've rebelled against me. You've rejected me. And so now as you come into my presence, into the pure concentration of my goodness, you need to bring a sacrifice of atonement. And what's going to happen? You're going to take a lamb. And you're going to put your hand on the lamb and you're going to anoint the lamb as your representation. And this spotless, pure, blameless creature is now going to be your representative and it's going to get killed. And its death is going to pay what your death should have paid. And its blood is then going to be sprinkled and it's going to purify the environment of the relationship. And then it's going to be burned and transformed and go up into the presence of God on your behalf as your representation. God says, this is how you approach me. And it doesn't stop there. I mean, it's incredible. I want to share a quote with you from Tim Mackey. He says this. He's from the Bible Project. And he says this about atonement. He says, the basic point is that a blameless life offered on my behalf can obliterate death by repaying what I owe and purifying the effects of sin and death. That's what the sacrifice of atonement does. And what we see from God is not only does he invite us up and we reject him, then he comes down to us and makes his home among us. And then he invites us near and says, this is how you come near to me. But he doesn't stop there. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. I want you to see this. It's so good. God says this. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. He's talking about this sacrifice. And I have given it for you. God says, not only did I invite you up, not only did I make my home among you, not only did I invite you near to me, I gave you the way to come near. Because what we can begin to think is, oh, now I need to pay for it. I need to get it together. I need to work it. I need to make it happen. And God says, no, I have given it to you. Later on in the New Testament, God says, don't you know who gave you the ability to work? It's you. It's me. right? I gave you the personality. I gave you the wisdom. I gave you the know-how. I gave you the opportunity. And so it's me giving you what you need so you can come to me and answer yes to my invitation for nearness with you. That's what God is doing. And I tell you what, if you don't see Jesus in this already, man, I tell you what, wait for next week. Because it's brilliant. Because this is Jesus. What God did in Jesus is he took on flesh. He lived this sinless life, and he was the spotless Lamb of Atonement whose death paid the ransom for our life, and his blood purified the environment of our relationship with God. And then he ascended into heaven as my representation. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and now we who are in Christ are with God. It gets even better. John is writing a letter to some churches. He said this. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's not our accuser. He's our advocate. He's not pointing out our sin. He's not judging us. He's saying, no, no, no. I paid for his sin. He is the propitiation, the payment for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus paid it all. He is now our advocate. Now there's this moment in Revelation, and it is powerful. So first, I want you to remember Isaiah, right? He was transported into the temple. He flips out because he's like, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm sinful. I'm stained with sin. I can't be here. I'm going to die. Right, he's in the just incredibly purified, saturated goodness of God, and he freaks out. Later on, a few hundred years later, John, about 30 years, 40 years, who knows, after Jesus rose from the grave and ascends into heaven, he has this revelation where he's taken up into heaven. And he hears this voice, and as soon as he turns to see who the voice is, he sees Jesus. And this is what he says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John hears a voice. He looks. He's like, oh. He's just laying like he's dead. Because he sees the resurrected Lord Jesus in all of his holiness. In all of his pure goodness. He sees him like he's never seen him before. And he flips out. But he's like, I don't know, even though I'm your beloved disciple, maybe I didn't do good enough. Maybe I didn't do what I should have done. I don't know what John is thinking, but you see this insecurity he has in the presence of Jesus. He thinks he's going to die. But here's what happens, and I love this. It is so cool. And when you map it onto the story of Isaiah, it gets even more beautiful. But Jesus laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid, John, not because you're my beloved disciple, not because you've been faithful the last 30 or 40 years, not because you survived being boiled in oil for my name." But he says, here's why you shouldn't fear. He says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He says, John, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be insecure. And it's not based on anything you did. It's based on the fact that I, as the eternal, spotless Lamb of Atonement, died, paid your ransom, purified the relationship, ascended into heaven on your behalf. And I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father as your advocate. A couple of years ago, I got to go to Israel. And we had this guide, and this guide was unbelievable. In your mind, you should be picturing Indiana Jones right now. His name was Edo. He was in the special forces of the Israeli army. And then when he got out of the army, he became an archaeologist. Like, he's Indiana Jones, but cooler. So cool. Edo, he was such a great tour guide. I love listening to Edo and the stories they would tell. When we got to Jerusalem, he was talking about the temple. And he was talking about where the temple was situated. And I was shocked. I didn't know that in Israel, in Jerusalem, there are two mountains that Jerusalem is built around. One is Mount Zion. I knew about that one because that was the most famous one. I saw it in the Psalms all the time, Mount Zion. And so I was like, wait, is the temple not built on Mount Zion? He said, no. I was like, what mountain is it built on? He said, it's built on Mount Moriah. And I said, why? And he referred back to the story of Abraham in Genesis. And I don't know if you remember this, but Abraham was approached by God after he had done just this awful sin. And God said, here, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your son, your only son. And as they're walking up the mountain for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son says, Dad, we've got the firewood. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide. And they go up onto the mountain, and God does indeed provide a sacrifice so that Isaac doesn't have to die. The reason they built the temple on Mount Moriah is because that's the mountain where God provided the sacrifice. And God wanted to make sure when the tabernacle was in its permanent space as a temple, they would continue to look forward to the day when God would provide not the daily sacrifice, but the eternal sacrifice that would assure our right standing with God, that would eternally pay the debt that I owe, that would purify the environment of our relationship and would ascend up to God and forever eternally be at God's right hand side on my behalf as my representative and yours. And it's in light of that that the writer of Hebrews says this: in light of that, let us then draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace. The writer of Hebrews looks back at what all God has done. He says, now, followers of Jesus, draw near, not in fear and trepidation, not in anxiety, wondering what God's going to be like, and if you did enough good things, and if you, you know, said the right things, if you took care and served, and all these kind of things. No. Draw near with confidence to God's throne, because now, because of Jesus, it's no longer a throne of judgment or condemnation or punishment. It's a throne of grace, and you will find mercy and grace in a time of need. I was hanging out with my brother, my younger brother, when we were littler, and you just need to know this. My brother, he was the most popular of the kids with everyone, particularly my mom, okay? Us older kids, we called him the pet. We called him the pet because he was my mom's pet. And, you know, to her credit, he really was really cute. And he said lots of funny things. And yes, he turned out to be the smartest of us all and the best of us all. But still, as a middle child, I struggled with it just a little bit. So we're hanging out. We're hanging out. And I obviously did nothing wrong because I'm amazing. But he, I don't know, maybe he misunderstood something that I said. I don't know. Grabs a rock and chucks it at me and just strikes me and just gets me good. And I yell out what any manly man would yell. I said, I'm telling Dad, because Dad's a disciplinarian. And my brother says, no, I'm going to tell first. And he ran to Mom and he told on himself. Do you know why? Because he knew that the relationship he had with my mom was so secure that even when he disobeyed, even when he hurt someone, he was going to find grace and mercy in a time of need. That she was not only going to embrace him and love him, but she was going to protect him. Men and women, that is our God. That is our God. And let me tell you, I don't know what your relationship with God is like, but let me tell you, I can guarantee you, because of the blood of Jesus, there is someone who is looking for you, and he is always delighted to see you. No matter what, there is someone who is looking for you, and he is always glad to see you because of the person and the work of Jesus. And so even though it seems like the least intuitive thing, God the Father is the first person we should run to even when we sin, because his throne is a throne of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, wow. What an incredible God you are. God, thank you for just destroying that picture of the false narrative so many of us have in our minds and many of us live by, even if we believe differently, that we would have to work our way into your good graces, that we would have to earn our space into your favor, that we would have to climb to the top of the mountain. God, thank you that you are the God who first brings us up. And even when we reject you, you are the God who comes down to be with us. You're the God who invites us near, and you're the God who makes the way for sinful people to be in the presence of the pure saturation of your holiness by providing yourself as the atonement sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, I pray that right now you would do a miracle in our hearts and our minds, and you would retrain our brain synapses and our neural pathways to fire in a way so that we see you as a secure attachment, that we don't have to be anxious or insecure about how you feel about us, what you're gonna say, what you're gonna do, even when we sin, that we can confidently approach your throne knowing it's a throne of grace because of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would be the one we run to all the time. Help us to see you as you are, to find healing in your wings, and to embrace your invitation to partake of your divine life as we draw near. We need you. We need you. We need you. And so we cry out in the name of Jesus. Amen.